All right, good morning again. It is a good morning. It's a beautiful day. And we're gathered in the presence of a beautiful God who has made us beautiful in Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. I'll read the entire chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man.'" Now I was the cupbearer to the king. As most of you know, I've had the privilege of going to on several mission trips and presenting a manual entitled God's Plan for His Church. I had the privilege of doing this with Tim Bunn in Vietnam and India. And at this point, this manual is being revised and it's going again into the farthest parts of the world. It's interesting where it's going. But when we get to chapter 5, right here, I usually ask a question based on what most of the people are familiar with. I've found that in these places where we have gone, they're familiar with, they can relate to two specific metaphors. They know about agriculture and they know about construction. So I get to chapter 5 and I generally ask them, what is needed if you're going to build a house? And they can relate to construction. So what do you need to build a house? I ask them. And I get a variety of answers. So what do you need to build a house? You tell me. If you're going to build a house, you need what?
Plans.
You need plans. Okay, what else do you need? materials. Obviously, you have to have materials, such as the lumber and the nails. What else do you need?
Labor.
You need workers. It doesn't go up by itself. What else?
Good weather.
Good weather. Yeah, unless until the roof is on and it's dried in, so to speak. Yeah, good weather is helpful. What else? The land, that's right. You got to put it somewhere legally, right? Okay, what? Good foundation. Excellent. A lot of times they don't get that one.
Tools.
That's another one that they don't often get. They get everything else, but they don't often get that one.
Skills.
Yeah, you got to know how to use the tools, right? A permit. In America, anyway, yeah, you got to have a permit.
Blueprint.
A blueprint. Very good. Some people, if they know about a general contractor, they might say general contractor. Okay. Well, you've gotten all the answers. So I get to that part, and I show them then how we use the letters of the Apostle Paul, his early letters, his middle letters, and his last letters. We use the letters of the Apostle Paul as tools to join Christ in building his church. And I use that metaphor with you today because we are embarking on a rebuilding project. We're embarking on another exciting adventure in the history of the children of Israel after they returned from exile in Babylon. This time the adventure centers around the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and especially the wall around that city. Approximately 100 years before Nehemiah came on the scene, the first wave of exiles returned to Jerusalem and Judea with Zerubbabel and Jeshua by order of King Cyrus for the specific purpose of rebuilding Solomon's temple. Now, if you have, you should have in your bulletins the chart. We put the chart back in here. I gave you this chart when we looked at Ezra, and I want you to take some time this week and review this chart, because you'll see when Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem down towards the bottom of the chart, it's in the year 445 B.C. In the year 538 is when the first wave went, so that's over 100 years before. The first homecomers under King Cyrus, and then you have Ezra going in 458, about 80 years later. Ezra returns to Jerusalem, or he goes to Jerusalem. He's sent there by King Artaxerxes, and he's sent there specifically to see how things were going and to teach the people their religion. And Ezra spent 13 years doing just that and instituted many reforms in Israel based on a return to God's law. We dealt with the book of Ezra in some detail. Sometime prior to Ezra completing his mission and after the temple was completed, there was an attempt to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. If you'll notice, right after 458, Ezra returns to Jerusalem, it says pre-445, the fortification of Jerusalem stopped. So prior to Ezra completing his mission, after the temple's completed, they started rebuilding the city. And I want you to turn back to Ezra 4, and I want to review this a little bit. Ezra 4, The whole story is told in verses 7 to 23, but I'm not going to read the whole section here. But you might recall that this is a record of the letter that was sent to King Artaxerxes by those who opposed what the Jews were trying to do in reforming their nation and rebuilding the temple. And in fact, you had this letter being sent to King Artaxerxes. In verse 12, it says, "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem." That's a true statement. "They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations." That's a true statement. "Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the king." And that's not a true statement. What would we call that to do today? False, fake news? "Now, because we are in the service of the palace and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor," "therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste," and some of that's questionable. Some of it's true. "We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river." Again, that's fear-mongering. Well, you remember that the king did do some research, and he issued a decree, verse 19, "A search has been made. It's been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings?" Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. So the outcome did not end well. The first attempt to rebuild the wall, the city and its walls, did not end well, and the work was stopped by force. Years later, however, one of Nehemiah's brothers, now if you turn back to Nehemiah, some time has gone by now, and Artaxerxes is still the king, and Artaxerxes had already sent Nehemiah, now he is about to send, I'm sorry, Artaxerxes had already sent Ezra, now he's going to be presented with the wish of Nehemiah to be sent back himself. And the way that came about was that one of Nehemiah's brothers, by the name of Hanani, and then some other men from Judah, came to Susa. I think some translations might have Shushan, the citadel or the capital of the province of Elam, which was still in Babylon, but it was then part of the Persian Empire. Today, this is modern Iran. It's located just north of the Persian Gulf. And Susa is where Nehemiah was. And Nehemiah asked them, "Well, how are things going? How are the survivors? How is the remnant? house Jerusalem, and they tell him the remnant in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. This is not, I'm sure, the news that Nehemiah was hoping for. So today I just want to give you an overview of Nehemiah. We're going to get into chapter 1 more next week. But what is Nehemiah the book all about? And it's easy to say that the book of Nehemiah is about the man that it's named after, likely its author, and how he rallied the people together to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, and it only took 52 days to do that. We could contrast this book to the book of Ezra, where it took 22 years for them to rebuild the temple. Here, Nehemiah gets it done in 52 days. That's quite a difference, isn't it? But there's more to the story than this. It's the same as the book of Esther. If we asked what Esther's about, we might rightly say, well, it's about a beautiful Jewish woman who becomes queen. But there's so much more to it than that, wasn't there? Yes, a beautiful Jewish woman became queen, but she also saved her people from annihilation. And even though the name of God never occurs once in Esther, we can definitely see God's hand at work behind the scenes and under the scenes and all around the scenes. And the same can be said about Nehemiah, though God is much more prominent in Nehemiah than he is in Esther. And if we remember that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally considered to be one book, we can also consider that they have one theme. And one Bible study resource gave what I think is a very succinct theme of Ezra and Nehemiah. The theme of these books is that God works sovereignly through responsible human agents to accomplish his redemptive purposes. I think that's a very good, succinct statement. God works sovereignly through responsible human agents. He needs workers. He uses workers to get it. He doesn't need them. He uses them to accomplish his redemptive purposes. There's so much more involved than just building a wall, than just getting a city back in order. He's setting it up for the sending of his Son and of his Spirit. And we touched on some of those when we dealt with Ezra. So let me give you a brief outline of the book. Nehemiah is the last of the historical books of the Old Testament. You might have thought Malachi was. Well, Malachi was the last of the prophetic books. Nehemiah is the last of the historical books. And it's easily divided up. Four easy points. Chapters 1 and 2, you have the return to Jerusalem. Chapters 3 to 7, you have the rebuilding of the wall. Chapters 8 to 10, you have revival under Ezra. I can't wait to get to that section. That is one of the most powerful sections in all of Scripture. Revival under Ezra, chapters 8 to 10. And then chapters 11 to 13, you have reforms under Nehemiah. As I was reading Nehemiah again this week, I was impressed with some key watchwords or rallying statements throughout Nehemiah that are the type that stick with you. They're memorable. They're worthy of reflecting on. And I just want to point those out to you. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. You have this statement after Nehemiah has inspected the walls and he tells the people, verse 17, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we no longer will be a reproach. And then the people, and then he tells them how the hand of his God had been favorable to me, and about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, now the people, after hearing what Nehemiah had to report to them, the people say, let us arise and build. That's worth reflecting upon. Let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Well, there's work to be done for sure, and the people had a resolve to do it. Then look at verse 20. Because there's opposition. There's always opposition. There's all kinds of opposition in Nehemiah, just as there was in Ezra. But you have another watchword here that I think is important to reflect upon in verse 20. When Nehemiah answers back the enemies that are opposing them in verse 19, he says, the God of heaven will give us success. You think about that for your life. The God of heaven will give us success. Now, look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Again, opposition is increasing, lots of opposition, lots of fear-mongering. The opponents, the enemies, were intentionally trying to cause them to be afraid, not only the people, but even Nehemiah himself. Verse 14 of chapter 4, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. And here's another rallying point here. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight. Now it says who to fight for. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. But do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for what you love. I can't wait to get to that text as well with you, because some of you need to stop being afraid of the opposition in your life, to remember how great and awesome God is, and to fight for what you love. Oh, don't take up arms, but fight on your knees. There's a spiritual warfare mentality that we must have, just as there was a literal warfare mentality that they had to have. Here's another one. Same chapter, verse 20, again, Nehemiah is rallying the people, and he says, our God will fight for us. Folks, you don't fight for victory, you fight in victory. When you have God fighting for you, then you can take a different tactic with people. You don't have to be in control. You don't have to try to win when you know that our God fights for us. Then chapter 6. There are a couple in chapter 6. Again, the enemy is plotting against them, trying to get them to stop the work. Now they focus on Nehemiah and try to get him distracted. And they send this messenger to him. And verse 2 says, "Come, let us meet together." But they were planning to harm him. And then he says this wonderful statement, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down." I am doing a great work here. I'm not going to get distracted. I cannot come down and get on your level. And then verse 11, in keeping with that, again, all the deception, all the intrigue, all the efforts that they have to intimidate him. And they even use someone close to him. Verse 10, this Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, he wants to meet with Nehemiah. And he's trying to tell him, "Listen, you need to come meet in the temple here. They're trying to kill you. They're going to kill you at night." And then look at this statement. "Should a man like me flee?" Should a man like me flee? And you have to ask the question here, what kind of man was Nehemiah? And I'm going to answer that a little bit later on today. Well, then you have in chapter 8, verse 10, a very comforting watchword, a very comforting principle. And you know this. Maybe you didn't know or remember the address or even the context, but there is a time under Ezra's ministry when he's preaching the word of God to them, and he's teaching them the law, and they're seeing how they haven't been following the law, and they have violated it, and they get all sorrowful over their sins, and they're focusing more on their sins than on God. And Nehemiah says to them, or Ezra says to them, "Do not be grieved." Why? "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. How much do you need that statement? When you face intense grief, when you even look at your own life and how miserable you failed and the regrets that you have, how much we need that statement. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And then you have in chapter 10, verse 39, what I think is a watchword. It's a rallying statement by the people again. Again, as they're taught the importance of upkeep of the house of God, the importance of their ties to the storehouse, the ties to support the temple and the Levites. They're convinced of that, and they say in verse 39, the very last thing, "We will not neglect the house of our God." We just won't do it. Well, sadly, unfortunately, some watchwords don't stick, do they? And we're going to learn that they eventually did neglect the house of their God, and they did renege on their promise to contribute to the upkeep of the temple and the Levites. But then I want to end with verse 31 of chapter 13. The very last sentence in the book is, I think, another important watchword for us, another important rallying point, another important fuel for meditation, where Nehemiah ends by saying, "Remember me, O my God, for good." This is the last of the 11 prayers of Nehemiah that are recorded. And we'll look next week at Nehemiah, the man of prayer. But let me ask you this question. What do you want God to remember you for? What do you want other people to remember about you? I think answering that question is important because it's going to affect how you live every day. Your attitudes, your actions towards God and towards other people. Well, another way to gain an overview of Nehemiah is to consider all the great matters recorded. I had not noticed this until this week. But as I was reading again, at least 16 different times the word great occurs, at least in my translation, New American Standard. 16 different great matters are mentioned. Let me just share some of them with you. It begins in verse 3 of chapter 1 with great distress. Some translations read great trouble, great affliction. Great distress and also reproach or shame or disgrace is added there in verse 3. It also occurs in chapter 9, verse 37. So it begins with great distress and it ends in chapter 13, verse 27 with great evil. The great evil they were committing, they were repenting of, again, was the problem in Ezra that we saw about the mixed marriages. But in between the great distress and the great evil is a great and awesome God. You've got the great God in chapter 1, verse 5. In chapter 4, verse 14, it's the great Lord, the great Adonai, our master. Again, in chapter 8, verse 6, and chapter 9, verse 32. You have his great power and a strong hand in chapter 1, verse 10. You have his great compassion in chapter 9, his great goodness in chapter 9. His great loving kindness in chapter 13. Then you have a great work, as we've already seen in verse 19 of chapter 4, and also chapter 6, verse 3. But part of the trouble that Nehemiah faced was the neglect of the people and the abuse of the people. So there's a great outcry in chapter 5, verse 1, for which he forms a great assembly, chapter 5, verse 7. But even though they grieved over their sin in chapter 8, there's great rejoicing, as well as in chapter 12, in spite of their great blasphemies in chapter 9, there's great compassion. And it's interesting that Nehemiah formed two great choirs in chapter 12, verse 31, specifically thanksgiving choirs. And then there's great sacrifices and great joy also in chapter 12. So from start to finish, Nehemiah deals with a lot of great or important matters. So what kind of man was Nehemiah? As you read his memoirs here, it won't take you long to figure it out. He was a man who prayed and knew God's word, yet he was a very practical man as well. What a combination of piety and practicality. He was a man of action, not just words. He cared about the people. He was a true servant. He bravely faced opposition from the enemies of the Jews and wisely dealt with corruption and abuse from among his own people. And all of these traits helped him deal with the great matters that he faced. Certainly, his commitment to God and his concern for the people are worthy of our emulation. We could also say that Nehemiah was a reformer like Ezra. And as we've learned from our study of church history, the reformers had great matters to deal with too, didn't they? Their greatest challenge after the reformation of the church was the rebuilding of it. With the rediscovery of the gospel of grace and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, they rebuilt the church by preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the only reasonable and appropriate goal that they sought was the glory of God alone. And that was Nehemiah's passion as well. The reformers understood that the true church needed to be rebuilt, and preaching the Word of God would be the primary means of accomplishing this. And like what Nehemiah faced, there was a lot of rubble that had to be cleared away in the form of man-made traditions and false teachings. And like Nehemiah, the reformers would face opposition, a lot of it, in various forms, from ridicule to slander to lies to threats to even carrying out those threats. So what is necessary for building? What's necessary for building a church? What's necessary for building the work, for doing the work of God? Well, the book of Nehemiah shows us the importance of three necessary ingredients for building. First of all, you need godly men who will lead. And I'm hoping that the men of FBC will pay very close attention as we go through Nehemiah. Because if any book speaks on the matter of leadership and godly leadership, it is Nehemiah. In fact, that's how a lot of sources on Nehemiah approach the book, by the overall view of leadership, developing leadership, especially leadership among men. So I hope you pay special attention to that, because it takes godly men who will lead. It also takes good people who will work. And then the third ingredient, it takes a God who will direct the leaders, who will protect the people, and who will prosper the work. Without God, we can't do anything, right? Jesus said that. Without me, you can't do anything. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So He has got to be the preeminent ingredient in any work for God. Well, there's other things that I could say, and I want to close with this. One thing impressed me about Nehemiah and about the fact that he was a leader was the fact that he was a servant, and he never forgot that. We're going to see that more specifically in chapter 1. He was a servant leader. Moses was a servant. David was a servant. Ezra was a servant leader. Nehemiah is a servant leader. But you know who the greatest servant leader ever was? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must always remember, if you want to talk about leadership, you want to talk about building the church, you look at Jesus. He is the one, first and foremost example for us of servant leadership. So here's your homework for this week. I'm going to give you homework. I want you to read the 13 chapters of Nehemiah. And I want you to look for the great matters. And I want you to reflect upon the rallying statements. And then I want you to look for the godly men who led. And I say men because Nehemiah wasn't the only one. Ezra was involved, but there were other men who were also involved. Look for these key ingredients. Look for the good people, and sometimes the not-so-good people who had to be goaded into working hard to rebuild the city and the wall. But most of all, I want you to look for the God who directed these leaders, who protected the people, and who prospered the work. Folks, Reformation's not enough. Ezra had some wonderful reforms that he took. He made the people conform back to the Word of God. But you know, years later, 13 years later, after Nehemiah comes on the scene, the same problems had cropped up again. And there's a spiritual lesson, because repairing what is damaged is not enough. Jesus Christ provides something new. That's why it's called regeneration, the rebirth. It's called a new life. It's called a new creation, a new everything. For the one sitting on the throne cries out, "Behold, I make all things new." And we have the advantage that Nehemiah did not have. We have his Son and we have the Spirit of God that are essential in doing the work of God. But we have to follow his lead, don't we? He's our leader and we are followers. So Ruby's going to come and we're... And that